James 2, 1 through 7, the sin of partiality. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet." Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, God, grateful for this. All right, so at this point in time, if we have any young adults that would like to go back with Miss Leah here. Brother. Oh, that looks like a good group. It's a good group. Hey, will y'all keep Leah in line, please? Oh, just kidding. All right. Well, we shall start out the way we start each and every Sunday by reviewing what it was that we talked about last Sunday so that we know exactly where we are going today. Now, last week, we looked at verses 19 through 27 in James 1. And James, we started out last week with words that we recognize, words that we want others to follow, yet oftentimes it's words that we ourselves have a hard time. Those words being what James told us. And what was it that James said? James said what? Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Now listen, church, these aren't suggestions. No, they're commands from God. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. What's James saying? What was it that we talked about last week? He's saying listen. Not just pretend you're listening, but really listen to what that person is saying to you. Don't automatically go into your mind and start thinking what you're going to say in response to what that person is saying. But take a moment. Actually hear the words. Ponder what is being said. Now, of course, this goes to our everyday lives. When we're having a conversation, whether it be with someone at work, someone in the house, or a friend over the phone. For those who still talk on the phone, that is. Listen and be quick to do that. But it goes a little deeper in what James is talking about. Be quick to listen to the word. Hear the scripture and what it is saying. And as you hear it, ponder it. Don't think of ways to refute the person that's talking. Don't think of how you could have said it a lot better than what that person is saying. But hear the words, hear the scripture coming from them. The other one, slow to speak. Slow to speak. Guys, sometimes it's good to keep your mouth shut. Just be quiet. During your conversation, make sure you get the conversation in its full context. Understand where this person's coming from before you start running off at the mouth. Slow to speak also goes to new believers. Not saying that they can't talk about what Christ did by way of their salvation, by him going to the cross, you understand what I'm saying? by Christ going to the cross and paying that sin debt for that person. By Christ taking on the wrath of God that that person so deserved. And when they came to believe, when they came to the faith, by way of the Holy Spirit regenerating their heart, they can tell others about that. But a new believer should be slow to speak when it comes to teaching. Oftentimes, it takes a while for a new believer to mature in the Word before they start going out and telling others about theology. Sometimes a new believer can do more harm than good at times. So for that new believer, quick to listen, slow to speak. And then there's the anger. Now this just seems like common sense, doesn't it? In our day-to-day lives, when we're talking to someone, we don't need to get all up in a tiz. Slow it down. Take some deep breaths. But here's something we have to understand. James is going deeper in this when he's talking about slow to anger. Because so oftentimes, as believers, there may be a sin that we're dealing with. And when the Scripture hits upon that sin, uncovers that sin, and we see it in the Word just glaring at us, that yeah, God speaks against this. What is it that we do oftentimes? Even as believers, we get angry at that word. So the world around us doesn't see this anger. It's bubbling up on the inside. The only person that knows about this anger is you and God. And you're angry at God because there is a sin that you want to hang on to. But God's word says, no, you lay it down. See, this is the flesh. It's a spiritual battle. Your sinful flesh wants to hang on to it, but now because you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, when you come across that passage, that verse, and it starts convicting you, starts eating you up on the inside, that's the Holy Spirit doing the work. And because the Holy Spirit is dwelling within you, you have that supernatural power to lay that sin down. You may battle with it, but it's there. You can do it now because of what God has done for you. By regenerating that heart, by the Holy Spirit dwelling within, by you looking at the Word and knowing that it's the truth. Be slow to anger. Do not become angry at God because you struggle with the Word. Pray to God. Pray to the Holy Spirit to bring you to the point to where you can put that sin to rest because of what Christ did on the cross 2,000 years ago. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. All right. Let's look at where we're going today. James 2, 1 through 7, the sin of partiality. This is, there's some really good verses here. I mean, all of it's good, but this at times kind of hits home. You know, sometimes when you read a scripture or some passages and it's like a baseball bat is just cracking you over the head over and over and over again. And that's a good thing. I mean, it's not like a mafia beatdown. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about it being an eye-opener. And this is some of those verses here. My brother, show no partiality as you hold faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now, notice what James is doing here. Now, he's already knocked one chapter out, and he's going, and we have to remember, chapter and verses were not originally in the Bible. We added them much later. But here, James starts off again, my brothers. He's coming at them lovingly. He's letting them know that from one brother to another, that what he's about to say, it may be hard for them to hear, but he's doing it out of kindness, out of conviction. And because the Holy Spirit is commanding him to do so, he's wanting to warn them, or maybe he's correcting them. So it's either a warning or a correction. But James is going to make this perfectly clear. If you favor one believer over another, you are contradicting the very belief that you hold to. many of us in here are guilty of this, just like the church James was writing to. For all of us who believe have been adopted by God. And who is God adopted? He's adopted the rich, the poor, the disabled, the strong, the married, the widows, the whore, the young, the old, the good-looking, the ugly, black, white, and so on, and so on, and so on. So listen to me. If our Lord, the very one who rescued us, the very Lord who rescued us by putting all those things aside, how were we anything close to being like the dear Savior Jesus Christ when we judge others on how they look, on how they dress, or how much money is in their bank account? If our holy Lord and Savior did not show partiality, then who are we when we do? Are we not to emulate the Redeemer? The answer there is yes. But when we do the opposite, we are sinners. We have to look at our Lord Jesus. Look at his bloodline. It's pretty amazing. It's been laid out before us, but even in his bloodline, he has kings and peasants. Their blood leading us to Christ. Where was it that Jesus was from? Galilee. What was said about this town, Galilee? The scripture tells us that people believed that nothing good came from Galilee. Jesus himself was not a wealthy man. His father was a contractor. Probably did pretty okay, you know. He did okay. But we don't know when he died. So who would have had to take up the reins after that? It would have been Jesus. Jesus wasn't a wealthy man. We have to look at that, realize that. For aren't we all made in the image of God? Yeah, the answer is yes there. This is why atheists have morals. I mean, because if you think about it, if there's no God, then there shouldn't be any morals they have to live by. They should be able to do whatever it is they want to do. Why? There's no consequence. But instead, what is it that the atheist sees when they look at another person? They give that person value. Why do they give that person value? Because they're made in the image of God, and the atheist knows that. All the atheist is doing is suppressing the truth. But every time he looks at another person, he knows God exists. This is something that is absolutely amazing. The gospel serves as the great equalizer. And you say, what do you mean by that? Well, regardless of what you look like, how you dress, how much money's in your bank account, what color your skin is, the gospel is the great equalizer, because you know what it tells humanity? That we are all sinners in need of a Savior. Let me say that again, because I just totally butchered that. Just reverse it. It's the great equalizer because it tells us that we are all sinners in need of a Savior. It doesn't matter how much money you have, the clothes you wear, the car you drive. Sinners. That's us. What is sad today, though, and I believe this is kind of where James is coming from, and it still affects us today, but many churches today pander to the wealthy or the ones who have influence. Many of churches are afraid to preach the truth because it may run the one with deep pockets out the door. So they'll skip certain scripture verses or twist it to where it pleases the ones with money. Now, this story that James is about to lay out before us, I believe he either witnessed it or he heard about it. He could have made it up just as an example, but I truly believe this actually took place either by him witnessing it or again him hearing about this. Look at verse 2. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in. Now remember, because it's always important to put this in context so we know who James is writing to. These are poor Jewish Christians. Why are they poor? I hope I hit this hard enough last time to where it sticks with us. But they're poor because these Jewish Christians who converted to Christianity while they were in Jerusalem were ran out of Jerusalem by the religious leaders. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, they were putting hits out on these people. They were taking their jobs. They were taking everything they had. So what is it these new converted Jewish Christians had to do? They had to take just whatever they could grab a hold of and get out of town because they were being imprisoned and they were being killed. And they're also being sued. Any way that the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, could shut down these Jewish Christians, they were going to. So this church that James is writing to is full of poor Jewish converted Christians because they had nothing. They just left what was the clothes on their back. So it talks about if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly. So more than likely, this is a synagogue because the Jewish Christians, they would still meet inside a synagogue. It would be a meeting place or it could be a home that they're meeting in. But when people hear about a church being established, we know how it is. We have people that will come in here that we don't know. They'll just come in, see what's going on. But imagine this. So here's these poor Jewish Christians. This man walks in, decked out. Finest of clothes, has rings all over his fingers. That was a sign of wealth back then. It wasn't that men would just wear one ring. No. They'd go all Liberace. I mean, it would be a lot of rings on each finger. So it would be noticeable. Their clothes would stand out. They probably didn't stink because they were able to bathe. So the rich man walks in, and when you're in a place full of poor Jewish Christians, you're going to stand out. So everyone kind of turns and looks at this guy. Hey, who's this guy? I don't know. But then the poor man walks in. There's nothing that stands out about him. Now, we don't know if these guys are believers or not. We're going to just assume they're not believers. So when the wealthy man walks in, everyone notices. But when the poor man walks in, nothing. Now, hear me when I say this, because it is so sad when we have these poor Jewish Christians who, thankfully, they were able to band with other poor Jewish Christians and come together as a family. They would open up their homes to one another. So they understand what's taking place, yet when the poor man walks in that they don't know, they pay no mind to him. And are they not the same people? Are they not the same people? Look at verse 3. And if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. Okay, now again, we have to go back and put this into context. Oftentimes, if they were meeting in a synagogue, there wasn't a lot of seats in there. There were benches, and they were limited. I mean, you would always have some folks that would come and sit down first, and the rest would either sit on the floor or stand up. So the wealthy man walks in, and what takes place? Hey, we don't know his name. We'll just call him Richie, for rich, I guess. It's terrible. Sorry. So Richie walks in. They see him. And they're like, Richie, take a seat right here. You come sit here. This is where we want you. I mean, Bobby was probably already sitting there, but they're like, Bobby, slide over. This guy's got money. Look at him. So you sit here. Now, the poor man, we're assuming that they show up at the same time. So there's a big fuss over the rich. And then for the poor man, what is said? seats probably really aren't best for you. You can go stand over there if you'd like. Or, now some synagogues would have footstools, okay? And if you got a bench seat, you would get a footstool that you could place your feet up on. They didn't even offer the poor man a footstool. They said, or if you don't feel like standing, you can take a seat by Larry's footstool. I mean, you'll be sitting by his feet, but y'all smell the same, so you won't even notice it. So you just take a seat right there by this man's feet. Church, for this poor man to come in, hearing about this church, preaching about this Savior, and yet he is treated this way, is awful. But when the church tells him to sit by this footstool, that is absolutely atrocious. Now, many of us may be sitting in here, it's like, yeah, but this is kind of old, you know? I mean, you're reading this from an antiquated book. It still happens today. The wealthy are praised inside the church today, while the poor are often looked over. Look at verse 4. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? This is what I love about James. He comes in lovingly, but then he comes in with both barrels pointed right at them, saying, I'm calling you out on this. It's almost as if he's telling the church then, if he's heard about them doing this, or again, if he's maybe witnessed this, but it's almost as if he's saying, church, if you have done this after the gift that God has given you, you are sinners who are not following the words of God. Here you are worshiping him in song. Here you are worshiping him in sermon. But your actions are pathetic. This is why so many churches or church-going people are called hypocrites. And we are. Every single one of us in here, we are hypocrites. But you see James here calling them out. He's saying what you're doing is judging people by worldly standards. Not by God's commands, but by the world's culture. What are you doing? To base your judgment on someone's outward appearance, that's what the pagans do. Now hear me when I say this, okay? This isn't bashing the rich. Because it's not a sin to be wealthy. It's not. Wealth becomes a sin when you begin to idolize that money. When you're willing to do whatever it takes to make that next dollar by stepping on your fellow man, by taking a promotion that you do not deserve, by greasing the palms of others. Now, when you become wealthy in that manner, then that is sinful. There were many of wealthy people during the New Testament that would help out the apostles. They used the blessing that God had given them for good. Now, if you think I'm going to hit you up for money now, you can all relax. I'm not going to. I'm just saying. Just proving the point. Wealth is not evil. It's when man starts to idolize their wealth, when it becomes evil. When man starts to treat others inhumane so that more money is poured into their bank account, it's evil. Now, when it comes to the poor, it's not a sin to be poor. It's not a sin to be poor. Hard times fall on people, and they fall on them quickly. Jobs are lost. Divorces are filed. Medical bills can turn your world upside down. So it's not a sin to be poor. As a matter of fact, if you're poor, that doesn't even make you righteous. If one is working and is trying and they are poor, that is not a sin. However, it is a sin to be lazy. It is a sin to blow your money on foolish things, to waste a paycheck on selfishness. It's a sin if you're able and yet are still taking handouts. It's a sin if you're able to work, but you don't, and you choose to rely on the church to pay your bills. It's a sin if you're able and you do not work and you're relying on the government to pay your bills. It's a sin if you can work and you take advantage of family and friends. Those are sins. In this case, however, of the rich man and the poor man, we see a choice, a judgment made by believers and their evil thoughts by way of judging people on their appearance. Because for all we know, this poor man is doing everything that he can just to stay afloat, but he's poor. More than likely, he's no different than every one of those poor Jewish Christians in the church, the very church that's judging him on his appearance. Look at verse 5. It says here, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him?" All right. Now this is extremely important where context comes into play. Because a lot of people would look at this verse and say, has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith? Does this mean that God's only choosing poor people? Absolutely. What God is saying here is for all of y'all to empty out your bank accounts, give it to Christ Reformed Church. No, that's not what he's saying, and you too will then be poor. No, that's not what's taking place. Again, we have to put this in context, and the context is this. So these poor Jews who are now believers, it was God who chose them. He chose them, and because he chose them, they became poor because of their faith. Many of them were probably well off before God regenerated their heart. It wasn't until after the conversion that they became poor. So God had chose these people. The poor, the Jewish Christians, whereas the world will look at them and say, yes, that is awful. Who would want to live that way? But the world misses the point when it comes to salvation, when it comes to Christ and what he has done. Because it doesn't come from this world. Their riches, it comes from another dimension. It comes from a heavenly dimension. Their riches come from knowing that whatever it is that they have on this earth, it's only temporary. It's going to rust. It's going to fall away. But the promise that God has given them is eternal life with him. And there's no greater riches than that. And that's what they now have. Poor, yes, from the world standard. But who cares? Who cares what the world thinks of them? This is what makes us a bunch of weirdos. We don't care what the world thinks of us. We only care what God thinks of us. And you know what God sees when he sees us now? He sees righteousness. Do you know why he sees righteousness in us now? It's not because of anything that we've done. It's because of what Christ did. And it's because God gave us faith to believe in what Christ did on the cross that we've been imputed the righteousness of Christ. That is our riches. It's not from here. I do like, though, how even James says, you know, I'm going to kind of lay this out, and it may be a little harsh, but I'm going to start with my beloved brothers. I love you guys. I love you enough to tell you the truth. And yet we so often see this even in today's time. We as churchgoers will oftentimes look at people and how they're dressed. And we may think, man, what's wrong with them? Why do they look like that? Why are they not striving to be better? What are we doing there? How do you know that person is not content exactly where he is? Able to put food on the table, clothes on his children's back, to provide and be the spiritual leader of his home? And guess what? He's probably home to be that spiritual leader. But what the world wants to tell us is this: the more you have, the better you are. Neglect the family for that next dollar. What's wrong with someone knowing that they can provide for the family, that they can be home with the family? And they may not have as much as their next door neighbor. But even still, inside the church today, we may look at people at times and judge them because of that. Why don't you want to try and better yourself? Why should they? They know where their riches come from. God's given them enough to provide. And yet we judge, even as churchgoers. Now, this does say something about the wealthy. Oftentimes, when someone has accumulated, and let's be honest, all throughout Scripture, what does God say about the wealthy? It's going to be difficult for them to even believe. That whole camel and the eye of the needle thing, we recall that passage, right? Do you know why? Because the wealthy rely on themselves. The wealthy see themselves as being independent, intelligent, that they've done this all on their own. Oftentimes, when someone becomes wealthy, they neglect the church, they neglect the word, because they're more concerned about the bottom dollar. Majority of the time, majority, that's probably a strong word. A lot of times, when you meet someone who is wealthy, are they humble? No, they're boastful. They're braggers. I mean, I'll be honest with you. I don't care about the kind of car you drive. I don't care if you have a Rolex. That stuff means absolutely nothing to me. I don't care the size of the house you live in. We shouldn't care. I mean, these are commands of God. Do you buddy up with people because of the amount of money they have in the bank, the things that they have? Do you want to be like those people? Because oftentimes when you see someone who doesn't have that much, rarely do you want to emulate them. But what if that person you're looking over is the most godly man you will ever meet? What if that man could teach you things about the Word, and yet you pay no mind to him because of his appearance, because of the car he drives, the job he holds, the amount of money in his account? Oftentimes when we see the poor, the humble, when they hear the word, they receive it, they understand it, oftentimes they don't rely on money to provide them comfort, because they know that money doesn't truly provide comfort, that money truly doesn't provide joy and peace. Two horrible examples that took place this week with suicide was Kate Spade and Anthony Bourdain. They were wealthy, extremely wealthy, but something was missing. I'm not going to question their faith because I really don't know. But we see where that kind of wealth does not provide comfort. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 31. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Now do we see why it is so difficult for the wealthy? And yet, what was this church doing? Praising the rich man. Look at verse 6. James says, but you have dishonored the poor man. He's telling the church, if you did this, if you told the poor man to sit in the floor while the wealthy man was given a seat, how can you call yourselves children of God when you act nothing like him? For if God found favor in a person by the world's standards, how many of you all in here would be saved? He's telling the church to not judge the poor man by the world's standards, but by God's. He continues, are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into the court? Okay, again, context helps here, because you know what was taking place during this time? The Jewish Christian converts, well, the religious leaders, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, what would they do? Anything they possibly could to get rid of these Jewish Christians. So they would take them to the courts. They would put them in the synagogues. And they would try them. They would sue them. Take away their money, their land, their belongings. Why? Because then they would have to get out of town. They would have to start over. They were able to get rid of them by oppressing them. The world still does this today. The wealthy get richer by taking advantage of the poor. The church, this size right here, if some wealthy atheist came along and wanted to sue us for something that was said from behind the pulpit that came out of my mouth as being hate speech, it would have to shut the doors. We couldn't withstand a lawsuit. Yet I read an article about 2 months ago talking about this is what the new atheist movement is going to start doing, going after smaller churches, suing them. Why? Because the smaller churches can't fight a court battle. I mean, one lawsuit and we'd have to padlock the doors shut. And today's world, the church still oppresses the poor. And you may say, how? And I say, by every false teacher that stands before the congregation and says, if you tithe so much over what you normally do, you'll receive that tenfold. They take advantage of the poor, telling them about false miracles that will occur if they give $100 over what they normally give. That sick relative, oh, they'll be blessed. That child of yours that's rebelled, you give so much money and they won't, they'll come back. They'll no longer be wayward. Or let's just talk about the honest ones. The pastors that stand in front of the church and say, you know, we need a new building. We need a new building. A multi-million dollar building with large screens, smoke machines, ways for the kids to come in and be entertained. But for this to happen, church, we have to have a building fund. And this building fund, you're going to have to commit to giving so much to this building fund. And you will be. You'll be awarded if you give to this building fund. What happens if it's a 3-5 year plan? And you're constantly giving. And then the next thing you know, you're laid off. What are you going to do? What if you can no longer give to that building fund? Are you going to get a knock at your door? Is there going to be a deacon standing out there? You know, we know that you've fallen on some hard times, but church still needs money to build that building. And we've noticed that you haven't given in the past 3 months. You don't want to miss your blessing, do you? Oh, you want to clothe your children instead of giving to the church? What's wrong with you? But this is what takes place. Look at verse 7. We're coming to a close. He ends by saying, "Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" Again, speaking of the religious leaders during this time, the very ones that were suing the Christians were blaspheming the name of Jesus. How are they blaspheming him? They didn't believe in him. These were the men that were responsible for trying Jesus. These are the same men who are responsible for killing other Christians, putting them in prison, denying the whole New Testament. Not only did they go after them, but they blasphemed the honorable name. The Sadducees didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in the miracles of Jesus. They didn't believe in angels, demons. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. They blasphemed him. Again, there are churches today that do the exact same thing by telling the congregation things that God never said. And when the pastor says something to that effect, he's blaspheming the name of God. There never should be a time where you hear a pastor say, "If you give this much, an award will come to you. You will be rewarded for what you've given tenfold." That's blaspheming God, because he didn't say that. You cannot put words in God's mouth. Which is why you'll never hear me talk about a word that God has given me by way of a vision or a dream. You won't hear that from the elders either, because we believe in sola scriptura. The canon is closed. This is what leads and guides us. We will not put words in God's mouth here, I promise you. But listen, this is what is so remarkable. Because we may be guilty of this one day as a church. I pray we're not, but we may be. And we may have already done it. I don't know. But if we have, listen to me. What Christ did on the cross 2,000 years ago, he even took that sin upon himself. He paid that sin so that we don't have to. When the church heard this, if this was a true story, they could repent. They could maybe even find that man and apologize for what happened. That's how powerful the blood of Christ is. 2,000 years ago, it's already wiped out every sin that we as believers commit. So he's saying, if this took place, James is telling this church to repent of this sin, to turn from this sin, to not look at the outward appearance, but to know the person. The same way that God looked at us, not by our outward appearance, but by him regenerating our hearts from the inside. Let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, God, we are grateful for this truth that you have given to us. God, we want to give you all the glory, because we know that if you had not done a work within us first, we would never see this truth as it has been laid out. God, if you had not regenerated our hearts, we would never look to Christ and see him as a Savior. It's because of everything that you have done and nothing that we have that we can stand here and call you holy. God, thank you for paying our sin debt in full, even though we do not deserve it. You have redeemed the most wicked rebels, and we are so grateful for that. For we say,